Now, Father, this morning as we come to this moment, we're conscious of the inadequacy of the human person to communicate the truth of God. There's no way that anything a human being can say will affect the hearts of people, but we pray that this morning whatever is from the Spirit may touch the hearts of those that need it. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to go to Isaiah 40 again, beginning with the 26th verse. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now we have to realize we are cripples. That's not easy to accept, that you're a cripple. The average person likes to feel rather self-sufficient. But as I try to point out to people that if you're functioning in an alien environment, you've got to have the apparatus to do it. If you walk right out of this building and go down to to Santa Monica, jump off the end of the pier with lead tennis shoes so that you can walk around on the bottom of the ocean and see what's there to be seen, you better have some equipment. You're not going to breathe very long without it. Underwater, you are a cripple if you don't have breathing equipment. Now, like it or not, we have to say that human beings are functioning in an environment on the earth that makes them cripples without the Spirit of God, the breathing apparatus. The reason for it is that in the original development of man on the earth, man and God came to blows. That is, man became disobedient, perhaps self-sufficient, thinking that he could make his own decisions and choices, and disobeyed God, and as a result of it, lost a very important part of his eternal spirit. He lost that facet of his spirit, his spiritual nature, that enabled him to interact with God. And it would be the same as a diver going down into the ocean and getting his lines cut. That's what happened. So we have to have the restoration of those lines in order to function. You may say, well, that's a small thing. After all, we breathe and live and eat and run and walk and do all the things that... How can you say that is such an important little thing? Well, you could use, again, an analogy in the combustion engine. You go in under the hood and take out the little rotor inside the distributor cap and throw it away, you may have the finest machine in the world. And if you lift the hood and you don't know what's going on under there, you might not find a single thing out of place. It looks perfect. Why won't it go? Little tiny piece of material, Bakelite, you can buy it for a few cents. The car won't go without it. You and I according to the Bible, cannot function without God. Now, if you tell me to prove it, I'll have to say, sorry, I can't. Can't prove it. Except if you look around at people, you find out that they're missing a few things. The engine doesn't seem to go very well or start at all. You say, how do you know that's what happened? Only one way. The Bible says that's what happened. I'm not smart enough to say that's what happened. If I look over it, I mean, there are thousands of philosophers that get into print, a lot smarter than I am, that have tried to figure it out and written thousands of books trying to tell us what it's all about, but none of it seems to work. If you take a volume of Immanuel Kant, he's one of the more famous philosophers. You pick a philosopher that you like. Take his book and read it every morning and try to make it live by it. Try to get some help from it. You get nowhere. Doesn't help you. Why? Because there's no life-giving information in it. There's no spirit with it. Now, if you go by the Bible, you will find that you can take the Bible and read it a little bit at a time. You won't understand all of it. Maybe a lot of it you won't understand. If you do just what you do understand, you got enough. It'll last your lifetime. And there's nothing you have to be afraid of. There are no spiders in here that can jump out at you. Some books you might read will lead you to ruin. The Bible will never lead you to ruin. It'll help you. It's the basis of our beliefs. And the only reason I say to you that man fell in disobedience and lost part of his marbles, the only reason I can say that to you is because it's in the Bible. Otherwise, I'd be speculating like everybody else. And I have had to say to you that only the Spirit and grace of God can give you the conviction that the Bible is true. Yet, as you experience it, you find that it holds up for you. The whole thing of faith has never, to this point, in any respect, proven to me inadequate. Because if you can come to half a century plus and have the marbles pretty well together, maybe there's something valid about the source that you're using. You can be at peace. Good night. In a half a century, you've got enough time. You can accumulate enough bugs in your system to make life pretty unhappy for you. 50 years. Make enough mistakes to scuttle you. Certainly to make you wind up in a position of wondering where it's all at. If you take the number of people that have actually been living by this book and interacting with it and making it the basis fundamentally of their lives, you'd have a great many millions of people. Now, if you ask about the people that live by the various Hindu writings, for example, in the Oriental mystic religions, I have to say to you something that might be rather startling. They do not live by their sacred writings. The sacred writings are important to them, sacred to them, but they don't take them out every day to live by them. The gurus more convey to their disciples what they themselves have personally extracted from their spiritual explorations. So you really do not have that many people in the world that have an alternative to the Bible as a specific guide. The closest would be two traditions that are really part of the stream out of which Christianity came. The first would be Judaism, because the Old Testament was the basic foundation out of which our New Testament arose. In other words, God was the footing for the Old Testament. The Jewish people were the nation through which he chose to reveal himself, and the baton was handed on in the New Testament by Christ to in a new covenant, you see. In the New Testament, you've got a point where the writers of the New Testament were primarily Jewish people, Paul and Peter and these others. Well, Jesus came, and he didn't contradict the Old Testament. He only brought the fulfillment of the Old Testament, which itself had prophesied that the Messiah should come. The Old Testament all the way through recognizes the imperfection of that revelation. One of the great verses that would give this to you, in Hebrews, which is a book written to the Jewish people, as a matter of fact, in this chapter 11 of Hebrews, they're giving a sort of a gallery of some of the heroes of the faith from the Old Testament. And the New Testament has always referred back to the Old Testament as a foundational book. The author is reminding his Jewish readers about some of their traditions, that is, some of the heritage. It says in verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Verse 39, "These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." I'm saying to you that Christianity is a further extension of and perfection or fulfillment of what was begun in the Jewish message. And it was not God's intention that the Jews should be snubbed and that they should drop the baton, so to speak. It was his intention that the Jews should carry the message on through to fulfillment, but they didn't do it. They did drop the ball down back in the 6th century B.C. and got taken into captivity and wiped out their job. They lost their job because they lost their faith and lost their identity with God. That will be restored in the future. But when the Messiah came, which was Jesus, it was his job to restore the people of Israel. But once again they dropped the ball, and there came a point at which which Paul and his companions had to turn to the Gentile world to carry the church, you see, because the Jews rejected him. They rejected Paul as they had rejected Christ and were not restored. So the Gentile world became the strongest proponent then of the Christian faith or of the faith of Christ. Now God is going to restore the Jews in time. The land of Israel is not going to wipe out, you see. A statement that Jesus made in the Gospels once, which is rather puzzling to people, is clarified by the point that Israel is not ever going to wipe out. As Jesus said at one point to his disciples, "This generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled." The word generation has often been taken to mean time, but it doesn't mean time. To say a generation is 30 years or 40 years is a pure speculation. Jesus uses the word meaning this progeny, this group. He used the same word to the Pharisees when he called them a generation of vipers. He meant that there was a group of people who had been generated. A generation means something brought to birth, you see. It was a group of people that had been generated, and they were, as religious leaders, a failure. They were instead poisoning the people like serpents rather than helping them. Well, that same use of the word is what Jesus meant when he was telling his disciples, "This generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled." He was saying that Israel will not pass away till God has his will in a matter. So he hasn't given Israel up, but he has put them on the rubbish heap for a while. He's sidetracked them. Now, today, any Jew that wants to follow Christ is welcome to follow him. The word is open to the Jew as well as the Gentile. The Lord did not exclude them. But the terms and conditions are different. In the old days, the Jew was a Jew by birth. You were in the kingdom of God by being born there. In the terms of the new covenant, that birth is not enough. You've got to have an identity with Christ. So the old terms and conditions have passed away. There's a new order. But any Jew that wants to identify himself with Christ may do so. So the Christianity is an extension of the Jewish faith, and an extension which requires the Bible as a basic instructional guide and a stepsister of Judaism is the Muslim faith. That's a stepsister of Judaism. because Muhammad, a caravanserai from the Arabian desert, married a wealthy woman and gave himself then to prophetic utterances, Muhammad wrote the Quran and identified himself as a prophet. But the Quran is made up very much of Old Testament ideas. The Allah of the Muslim is the God of the Jew. They share a common belief in that respect. But the Muslim stops short of faith by identifying Jesus only as a prophet like Muhammad instead of as a God. Now, nobody sees Muhammad as a God, even though the Muslims do not stay. I mean, they probably elevate him to that position practically, but basically and theoretically, Muhammad is not a God. He, to them, nor was he to himself. He was a prophet. He thought he was a prophet anyway. A lot of people today think they're prophets too, but just because we think we're prophets doesn't mean we aren't. But Muhammad thought he was a prophet. Now, Muhammad, the Mohammedans also take a book and use it as a guide to their lives. But now, going into all of this, I'm saying there's a great percentage of the world's population that accept the Bible, at least in terms of the Old Testament, if not the New, as a guide to life. And if this Bible had not been substantial, it would long ago have been in the same archival tradition that the Vedas of India are. Very few people read these sacred writings of the Orientals, the Asiatic. But the Christian lives by the Bible. If the Bible were full of holes, it wouldn't take too many people very long to figure that out. The people that don't read the Bible think it's full of holes. But the people that do read it don't think it's full of holes. And that would be the real test. Now, if you read Alice in Wonderland, you may find that there are some inadequacies to that book as far as being a guide to life is concerned. And it doesn't take people long to find that out. But people read the Bible for years and years, all of their lifetime, and they don't come to anything that makes them feel that they ought to throw it out. Now, why did I go into all of this? Because I'm saying that we are in a predicament. We're in a predicament of evil, of mischief. And we have no doubt about that because we see it all around us. Now we ask the question, where did the problem come from? And we ask that question in order that we may know, how do we solve it? How do we live with it? We trace it back. And the Bible tells us that evil in the world came because man sinned, because he fell away from God, because he was disobedient. When you take that position from the Bible and say, yes, that's right, man's predicament today and my personal predicament is because man fell away from God. Now, if that's the predicament, the answer is to get back to God, right? If you take the rotor out of the engine, what is the answer? Put another one in. Do you know it is as simple to put the Spirit back into your life as it is to put a rotor back under the distributor cap? The task of getting the Spirit into our hearts is simple because all it is to recognize that that's where the problem is and ask. Now, once you accept the point that the world does need God, that your heart does need His Spirit in it, all you have to do is ask. And that's what the Bible says. As many as received Him, He gave them the authority, the power to become the children of God. Merely saying, yes, Lord, I believe that I'm without that Spirit and I want that Spirit in me. That is a very simple thing. You go back to that little automobile part. What if the person that talked to you about it said, now, wait a minute, first of all, before you put that in, I want you to go through this mechanics manual. And I want you to have a 6 weeks course in auto mechanics, and then you can put the rotor in your engine. Now, you know that that would be a lot of baloney. And sometimes that happens in the church. I know one organization that won't even let you come to a meeting until you've spent 6 weeks reading their books and taking a test on it.
There are lots of organizations that put things in your way. Like I said last week, unless you're humble enough to crawl down the aisle and say I do or something like that, they put that in the way. You don't have to be humble. How can you be humble till you have the Spirit of God in your heart? And how can you get the Spirit of God in your heart till you ask for it? You see, you're in a bind. You can't be religious till you get the Spirit in your heart. But if you have to be religious before you get it, you're stuck. So the Bible says the predicament of man in sin or evil is solved by taking the Spirit into your heart. So you ask for it, and the Spirit comes into your heart. And after that, you find something begins to happen. For one thing, you begin to find peace. You get the engine going. Put the rotor in, you get the engine going. But putting the rotor in your engine does not in any way help the dents in the fender. That's something else. There are people in this group as well as every other group that have some dents in the fender, the speaker included. We got a few holes in our head, right? It may be that by getting that rotor into the engine, you can drive to the place where you can get the fender dinged out. In other words, I'm sad the analogy breaks down obviously in some point, because I have to say that the presence of the Spirit in you will be an energy force that helps you to get hold of the problems in your life. But I wanted to indicate and make very clear to you that I do not promise to you any kind of material advantage or fleshly advantage to being a Christian. I don't promise it. You may get some help in other ways. If you're sick, you may get healed. But you may not get healed. Depends on what the Lord wants to do with your life. Maybe he has a reason for you to suffer a little bit. Maybe it's good for us to suffer. So sometimes the adversities which the Lord allows us to go through have a purpose to shape us up. If we don't look at it that way, then we may walk into the sculptor's studio and tell him to throw all his tools away because we don't like that ugly block of rock he's got. Walk into his studio and say, boy, that's an ugly thing. Get all these tools out of here so we can make something out of it. The suffering of the tools that God uses, the adversities, the distresses, the tools he uses to shape you into a kind of person that has a little muscle. So if things are soft for us, we may not grow. That's why the Lord allows us to struggle in a world of adversity, because it makes us strong. Back in the early days of Chinese or Oriental missionary work, when Christian missions were established in these towns, of course there's lots of poverty in the Orient, and the Christians wanting to be charitable and so forth, would set up soup lines, or actually it was rice, and they would dole out free rice to the people that joined the organization. So they had what they called in those days a lot of rice Christians, because there were people that would join up to get a bowl of rice. Now, who wouldn't? Tragically, we haven't learned that lesson so well in the church even today, because you hear a lot of instruction to the effect that if you really come to Christ, he'll heal all your diseases and he'll give you wealth and prosperity and all the rest of it, especially if you tithe. That's a common phenomenon in the church, and I'm embarrassed to have to say it, because I represent the church too, you know, the body of Christ. I don't represent the organizations that's called the church, but the body of Christ. I'm part of that too, and it embarrasses me to hear what goes out over the radio and the television. To give people the feeling that if they become a Christian, all their problems are going to be solved, provided they have the faith. A little gimmick there they have to throw in too. It's a sad thing. Well, we promise nothing. You come to Christ because you need the spirits of God in your heart. You need the Spirit of God in your heart as much as the deep sea diver needs a line of oxygen running up to the surface. And nothing else is promised. Now, beyond this much is promised in addition. Eternal life. that means you're going to keep on breathing. Forever. As long as you have that oxygen coming in there, you have life. But the additional point is that, according to the Bible, that spiritual life is going to go on forever. Now, if you go back to the figure of the diver, of course, the diving equipment now is far less cumbersome than it used to be, but anyway, the diving equipment is the external factor. The man inside is the one that's going to live, even after he gets to the surface and keep on living. The diving suit itself will rust out and decay, especially if it's left in the oceanic arena. Now, your body is like that diving suit. Body's going to decay. Inside, now, that's what counts, the spirit inside. That's what's getting the oxygen from God. Because the moment you take Christ, you have established a permanent line between you. Once again, I must say that when a person reestablishes the line of air going to the diving suit, it does not also include a coat of paint for the helmet. The old earthly vessel here may still be pretty inadequate. But that old spirit inside of you is going to just keep going on and on forever. Because you're now hooked up with the eternal source of life, which is Christ. And in the simple way of merely putting the connection together. Say, yes, Lord, I want your spirit in my heart. Now, the proof that his spirit is in your heart is this. Now you have some attention for Christ. Now you care about Christ. Your life may not be any better than the guy next to you who doesn't even profess Christ. The person that does not belong to Christ goes through the same fortunes and misfortunes as you do, but he doesn't care about Christ. Now, another thing that they will have is the coming of sensitivity or understanding about life. Christian people go through tragedies as other people do. But the Christian has some hold on what it means and derives some benefit of growth from it. The non-Christian sees the tragedy in the context of chaos and he pounds the earth and says, why? He goes through his tragedies. He hurts. He's distressed. He doesn't understand it. He may go into a psychotic state over it. He may be maladjusted. Many, many things happen to the non-Christian as a result of the tragedies they face. The Christian faces the same tragedies, but has a grip on what it's all about. There's some meaning to it, and the meaning is expressed because they find themselves getting stronger and able to handle life, able to cope with life. The capacity to cope with life is one of the benefits of having taken the Spirit of Christ into the heart. Whether you're living in adversity or not, you have the capacity to handle the adversity. That's a beautiful thing. If a parent solves the child's problems by throwing them another lollipop, they haven't made the child grow. If every time the child has some difficulty, the parent immediately rushes in to solve it, there's no growth. So the Lord lets us go through this, but we have the capacity to handle it. That's one way that you know that you have Christ in your heart, that there is some sense in your life or your mind, there is some sense of meaning to the whole thing. I don't mean you don't worry. Everybody worries a little bit. And your fears and worries will probably be directly connected to how much weight you're putting on your outside values. In other words, if you're very much concerned about that roof over your head, you may get a little anxious if you find it shaking around you. If you don't care that much about it, you're going to have a little less worry. But deep inside, your spirit still goes on. You're still at peace. You face it, you get a little anxious, get a little distressed, but you go on. You stay together. Keep yourself in shape, you see, spiritually, in spite of it. So those are things that Christ does provide for you by coming into your heart, but not the solution of your normal daily problem. You believe in God because he's there, not because he conforms to what you think good gods ought to be like. You know, you've heard that many times. Well, I can't believe in a God who does this and this and this. You don't believe in a God who does this and this. You believe in a God who is. Whether you like what this and this is or not. He's there, so you believe him. He's not going to vanish into the thin air because 100 million people don't believe in him. He's there. Now, it is this God, this one to whom Isaiah appeals or whom he shows us, is the footing and foundation of life for us. And we know that first because the Bible says it, and secondly, as we test it out, it's true. Now, I'll read the verses at the end, and then let you go on this. The verse 28, again, I'm going to read it, and you'll see how this fits into what I've just been saying, and then we will take it up in more detail next week. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Well, that's a good note to conclude on.